Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all here and online this morning. If you have your scriptures with you, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. If you want to use one of the Pew Bibles, I believe it's page 858. As you're turning there, just a quick reminder that we saw, I guess, maybe this past weekend that God still works miracles. I don't know what the odds were for the Steelers to make the playoffs, but somehow they got to the playoffs. It was a head scratcher for sure. But I would like to know the odds of all those things that had to fall in place. And I don't know if anybody saw the last game with the Raiders and Chargers, but that was crazy. So interesting providence for sure. Yeah. But as we begin, Luke thus far, the careful historian, the doctor, has recorded for us the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. They were both miraculous accounts for sure. For Zechariah and Elizabeth were typically too old to have children. And of course, Mary, she hadn't been with a man, she was a virgin. We have those accounts, and then Luke goes on and records for us the circumcision of Jesus, the purification ceremony of Mary when Jesus was still an infant in the temple area, where we meet Simeon and Anna, who were waiting to see the Messiah, the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Next, Luke recorded for us the event that we covered last week, where Jesus was 12 years old. He stayed behind in the temple area during the Passover event festival. And now today we fast forward where John and Jesus are about 30 years old. So we've skipped up 18 years approximately. For Jesus, he grew up in the obscure village of Nazareth to the north. And John, we find him in the Judean wilderness being prepared to be the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the people to receive and see Jesus the Messiah. This morning we get to hear the message from John that he was proclaiming in order to get the people ready to embrace the Messiah, to surrender to the lordship of the Messiah, to understand their need of his mercies and forgiveness. We will read, as we read, John will give a call for individuals to examine their hearts and their motives and repent of any sinful ways as they consider their relationship with God. John will say to us this morning that we need to bear the fruit of repentance in order to be in a proper relationship with God, to the Messiah. He's saying if you have a faith that is real and alive in Jesus, your life will bear the fruits of repentance. Faith without the evidence of fruit or repentance is not a real faith. For example, if you give me a tree and you tell me it's an apple tree, how will I know? Well, when it's time for it to bear fruit, there should be apples on it. In the same way, faith without the evidence of repentance is not a real faith. Not that the repentance saves you, it certainly does not, only Jesus does that, but it's a fruit of a changed heart who understands the horrors of sin and who understands the mercies that are found in the love of Christ, who knows they need forgiveness of sins, who is thankful and strives to put to death the sins in our lives with God's help, knowing that there's a better, more beautiful, holy way to live. Bearing fruit of repentance. For those that are here, if you look on the back of your sermon notes, we have a great definition from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87. And if you're watching online, you could look later on, look up Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 87. On the back of the sermon notes, it has the question, what is repentance unto life? And it answers, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of his true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So as we walk through our text this morning, we need to ask ourselves, is our lives bearing the fruits of repentance? We can think of it in a general, overall sense. Am I better, am I more holy, am I more righteous than I was 5 years ago, last year, or after I came to faith in Christ? But we also need to think of it specifically each day. Am I recognizing the personal sins that I have in my life, or have I turned a blind eye to them? Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm good in this certain area. I don't cuss, I don't swear, or whatever, but these other things that I wrestle with, I kind of ignore, and I'm willing to put up with in my life. We also need to watch out for the deception of the world around us that wants to make things permissible, where God's word says it's not permissible because it's sin. We see many doing that today in the area of sexuality with the LGBTQ plus agenda. They don't recognize that sexual intimacy should be between one man and one woman in the realms of marriage. They want to tell the culture that whatever desire or feeling that you have, as long as it's in your heart and you share it with someone else, it's okay. And that's a lie. It's a deception from Satan himself. There's a better and a holy and a beautiful way that God has designed life in terms of sexuality, in terms of just communicating and loving one another. And when we get outside the designs of God's will, we just bring corruption and judgment. God wants us to consider the various areas in our lives where sin has taken root. He wants us to be awakened to them. He wants us to be done with them like weeds in a garden, where if you allow the weeds to continue, they will choke out everything that's good and beautiful, and we need to rip the weeds of sin out in our lives by the power and grace of God. So the question to ask for us this morning is, our faith in Jesus real and alive? Is it bearing the fruits of repentance? Let me pray and we'll walk through our text this morning. Father, Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we think upon these things. And it's easy to see the sin in other people's lives while we fail to see the things that we wrestle with. Lord, we deceive ourselves. Satan deceives us, and the world around us will deceive us. And so, Lord, as we look at this work that you've done in John, calling the people to repentance, awaken our hearts. Help us to see. Help us to see sin in its horror, the most ugly thing that we can see, the most offensive thing that we can imagine, that we would want to turn from it. That we would be blown away and in awe by a God who would be so merciful that though we are caught in these sins, that he would send Jesus to deal with them, to pay the penalty for them, to break the power and the bondage of sin in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. They would cling and rest in Christ and continually to be changed by his powerful Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, where we've ignored these things, where we've rejected these things and have fallen in line with a culture that's calling sinful things good and calling good things sinful. So, Lord, give us your word. Help us to understand. Help us to be that voice ourselves to those around us in great humility and love, yet with boldness, that you would save your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John of Zechariah, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And we'll stop there, and just our first point to consider is that we see the need for a word from God. Luke, again, is being a careful and accurate historian. You wonder, why does he give us all these people and these rulers, religious and politically? Luke is placing these events of John and Jesus in the time period of these politicians and religious leaders. He's saying to us that these events actually happen, and this is approximately when these people were ruling. Again, if Luke gets these details wrong, we should not believe him when he writes about Jesus. But he says these things really happened in the time of the Roman Empire. Because of this information, we believe Luke wrote about John's ministry, which began probably around AD 27 or so. It was during a time when Rome had a political grip all over the known world at the time and over the nation of Israel. There was much political pride and arrogance. There was much political military abuse against the people and their faith. There was all kinds of immoralities and spiritual darkness. The political people had their hands even mingled into the faith of the high priests in the temple area. There was much political and immoral oppression going on in the land. God had spoken to the people for over 400 years, and they've been waiting for Elijah to come to prepare the way of the Lord, and our text now says he is here. It says the word of God came to John in the wilderness. John would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one longing for, waiting for the coming Messiah. John, who lived in the desert wilderness in the area of Judea, who dressed in camel hair, who ate locusts and honey. John, who had no political affiliation. John, who was not from any political luxury of any kind. John, who had no political or military might, comes with the word that the world needs: repentance. What will change a society? What will change a heart? What will give people true guidance in life and living hope? The word of God. Not the words of Pontius Pilate, not the words of Caesars, not the words of priests, not the words of your favorite Fox News or CNN news commentary each night, not your presidents, not your Senate or your House of Representatives, but the word of God. Its truths stand eternal in a world of change and flux. God's truths do not change. God created us and knows the best design for humanity, and yet we want to ignore it. We want to dismiss it. We want to say it's archaic. But God's word will always stay the same. As Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, all flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flowers. All these opinions, all these ideas, all these philosophies, all those things are like grass and flowers. They will fall and wither, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of God, the scriptures, we have them, and we must look to it daily. What was the word given to John? Of all the things that he could go out and tell the world, what's the word? And we see it's repentance. Look at verse 3 as we continue. It says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It takes us to point two in our sermon notes that repentance for the forgiveness of sins allows you to see the salvation of God. John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's basically saying to the people, your problem is not Rome. Your problem is not your leaders. Your problem is you. We don't need political answers to our problems. We are the problems. Our hearts, individually and collectively, before God, are the issues. You won't hear that on the news. You won't hear that from your politicians. That's why politicians want to shut up the Christians who proclaim the things of God. John himself would actually be beheaded later on for calling out a political leader for his sin. And sadly, you won't hear the call to repentance from many pastors and churches. But it's the theme of John's preaching. It was the theme of Jesus' preaching. It's the theme of the disciples' preaching. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark 6:12, the disciples went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In Acts 2:38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It's the idea to change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. I'll read it for you again. Repentance is to change one's life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins allows you to see, to understand your great need for the salvation of God. You understand your lostness. You understand your great need of forgiveness. You don't need a Messiah or a Savior unless you know you need saving. Listen again to the imagery from Isaiah. It says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. And every crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places shall become level. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. This imagery in Isaiah is a picture of preparing the pathway through the wilderness of our hearts. R.C. Sproul, he comments on this. He says, this is the prophetic word delivered in poetic imagery, speaking about what has to happen to people in order to understand God. The proud, the arrogant, those who have exalted themselves and appear high as mountains, you have to be humbled and brought low. Those who have been abased, those who have been oppressed have to be lifted up. All the thorns and the rocks and stones and obstacles that fill our sinful hearts, our hearts of stones, have to be changed. The crooked places must be made straight. The rough places made smooth. Because he is here. Jesus is here. And people aren't ready. In order to see our need of salvation, we must see the sin that we must turn from and turn onto God. It becomes a straight path right to Jesus. This call to repentance is loving. As Joel Webbin says, we will never put any sin to death until we hate it. And we will never come to hate our sin until we recognize how destructive it is. Just examine your life and the culture just in light of the Ten Commandments. When we chase after all kinds of other gods or idolatry, think of the destruction it brings to individual lives or home. Think of just ignoring the commandment of not committing adultery, this idea of a sexual immorality, that when we lust after people, make them objects. Think of all the destructive issues that have just harmed people individually and families because we ignore these commands of beautiful righteousness and holiness. Think of a family or a country or a community where people wouldn't lie, wouldn't steal, wouldn't covet. This is just the Ten Commandments, that they would honor God's name, honor a Sabbath of rest. Until we recognize the sins in our heart and stop pointing out that the issues are with this person or with this leader or with whatever, until we see the problem as ourselves, we won't see the need of salvation, the road right to Jesus. As J.C. Rao says, we must know our sins, mourn over them, forsake them, abhor them, or else we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scriptures give us several lists of sins for us to consider in our lives, things we should put away and run after Christ. 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lover of pleasures rather than lovers of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot say that you love Jesus and continue to live in these lifestyles. It's impossible. And as the text goes on, it says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. We bear fruits of repentance. If we don't see these things as problems in our lives and we don't see our need to turn from them, we can't see the reasons. Why would there be even a reason to go to Jesus? But when you know these things are a struggle, a real issue in your life, and you see how horrible they are, how they are destructive in so many ways, then you can begin to see. We begin to humble ourselves. We see our great need and we know we need to turn, and we turn right to Jesus for forgiveness. We need to see our need of repentance. It leads us to our third point, that we can't ignore this call to repentance because the axe will fall. In verse 7, John says to the crowds that came out to be baptized, he says, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John, as a preacher, was very welcoming in his introductions, as you see. You brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. J.C. Rao, he comments, he says, John saw the rottenness and hypocrisy of the profession of this crowd around him. He uses language that's descriptive of their case. John, his head was not turned by popularity. He cared not who was offended by his words. The spiritual disease of those before him was desperate. And he knew that desperate diseases needed strong remedies. You brood of vipers. We warned you, you hypocrites. Philip Ryken, he comments, John compared them to snakes slithering away from a fire. They wanted to get out of danger, but they still wanted to be snakes. Their nature was unchanged. They wanted to escape God's judgment, but they also wanted to keep living the way they had always lived. They wanted the outward sign of God's forgiveness without the inner transformation of repentance. They were hoping to be saved by this baptism, but they were unwilling to turn from sin. Don't ignore the need to repent. The axe will fall. Your baptism won't save you. Your church membership won't save you. Your family associations won't save you. But a heart that understands the sin and the idols within it, a heart that knows that it needs to turn from those things and fully rest and trust in the mercies and forgiveness found in Christ, Jesus will save you. Don't ignore it. God's wrath is coming. Growing up, we used to cut firewood through the summer. Every Saturday through the summer, Dad'd get home from a long work. He would be home every day from driving truck, but come Saturday, we're going out to the woods. We're going to cut some firewood. We go over to the farm where we like to hunt, look for the dead trees that didn't have any leaves on them. Follow the trees, cut them up, be used for fire that winter. It's similar language here being used of John. If the tree's dead, if it's not bearing fruit, the axe will fall, the axe will swing, and it will be swept under the wrath of God. The wrath of God, hell, is described in various ways in Scripture. Outer darkness, a lake of fire prepared for Satan and his demons, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, its eternal torment, where the worm never dies. Please don't ignore the call to repent and turn unto Jesus. Wrath will come. It will either fall on you, or you can trust the one that wrath has already fallen upon, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know his mercies and forgiveness right now. Turn from trusting yourselves. Turn to just living these lives that are so contrary to the Word of God, and turn unto Christ. And the last thing we see here is there needs to be a negative and a positive aspect to your repentance. In verse 10, the crowds asked John, "What shall we do?" He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" Roman soldiers themselves. He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages." We see there's a negative and a positive aspect to repentance. In the first instance, it's the idea of turn from selfishness and greed and turn to compassion and concern. There's people who had plenty, who had two tunics, who had plenty of food. If you see someone in need, help them. Be compassionate. Next, basically, do not steal, do not covet. He talks to the tax collectors. Don't collect more than what you're authorized to do. Don't steal. Don't lie. We need to consider that in our workplaces, in our homes. Are we stealing from our labors? Are we stealing from our bosses? Are we stealing time? Are we stealing money? Are we lying about things? And in the last example with the Roman soldiers, it's the idea of being content and not manipulating people and being bullies and bombastic. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. This idea of manipulating, bullying, we must watch that in our relationships. It can happen in a home. It can happen in a marriage. A woman can do it to a husband. A husband can do it to a woman. We can do it to our children. Children can do it to moms and dads. We can do it to people we work with. To be content, to not manipulate, to not be bullies. These are just a few examples to consider in a relationship. I want to share from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 14. It's one of my favorite passages that I share with couples that are doing premarriage counseling, reminding them there's two sinners that are joining each other in a home and to watch out and to put to death sin in their lives. Let me read it to you. Colossians 3, 5 to 14. As you consider your walk, as you consider your repentance. Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Put away sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them away. In your home, in your lives, put away anger, put away wrath, put away malice, put away slander, put away obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. See that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now you put on the new self. You're being made in the image of its creator. Put all those things away." That's the negative aspect, right? Put these things away. Don't do these things, but put on these things. Do these things. He says in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on these things. May there be compassion, kindness, humility, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love." It's not enough just to go through life and say, "Well, I don't do this, I don't do that." The other question is, well, what are you doing? What are you feeding into the lives of people? How are you affecting your spouse? How are you affecting your coworkers? How are you being compassionate, kind, and loving? So as we journey through this text, again, ask yourself, is my faith in Jesus real? Is it alive? Is my life bearing fruits of repentance? Not that the repentance saves you, but it's an evidence and a fruit that you've recognized the horror of sin, how God detests it, how wrath of God will come upon it. And you've turned to Jesus, who has absorbed the wrath of God in your place. And now you want to strive after beauty. You want to strive after holiness, that you see God's ways as they are meant to be in our lives, as beautiful, holy, righteous, and lovely. Is your faith in Jesus real? And maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a while and you're doing pretty good in certain areas, but in some other areas you've become blind to or just kind of been content with. May His Spirit awaken us to something greater, to something beautiful in His ways. Trust Him today. This is a message we must share with coworkers and friends. Again, of all the messages that the disciples and Jesus and John can share with the world, it's repentance. It's repentance. May you know it. May you experience it day to day. May it'll be a lifelong journey until glorification. As our as our call to confession, if you noticed it today, once we're awakened to it, as you draw closer to the holiness and the light of who God is, we'll be more exposed to the sin and the selfishness that shouldn't be there. There'll be a daily repentance each day until we become glorified like Christ. Trust Him today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand these things and apply these things. As we just talk briefly about these things, we could spend hours just talking about each point. But Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would use these truths that John had preached, that you gave to John to preach back then. May you use it in our lives. That we wouldn't deceive ourselves, that the culture wouldn't deceive us, that Satan wouldn't deceive us. That you would awaken us to the destructive power of sin in our lives, and we would turn it from it unto Christ, to pursue obedience, to pursue glory, to pursue beauty, to pursue holiness. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for not leaving us under wrath and condemnation. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Guide us each day. Grow us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.